Our text this morning is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Don't judge me. Only God can judge me. I know that's true because I heard Tupac rap about it. Ain't that right? It's got to be true because I have personally seen it tattooed on at least a half a dozen different people. Only God can judge me. I know it's true because it's in the Bible, although almost everybody who quotes it can tell you it's in the Bible, but they don't have a clue of where it is in the Bible. Matthew 7:1 may have passed John 3:16 as the most well-known Bible verse. Or maybe I should say the first two words of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, are the most well-known in modern society. Judge not. Don't judge. End of discussion. The conversation is over, Judgy McJudgerson. We out. Mic drop. Judge not. Now I want you to circle those. Underline them. Put a star by it. Take your pen and write an arrow pointing to those two words. And then y'all just got to close your Bibles after that. Definitely don't read anything Jesus said before that. Don't go back to chapter 5 where he calls you to make a clear judgment that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not righteous enough, because that sounds a little bit judgy. Don't look back at chapter 6 where he calls on you to evaluate those who are making a show of giving charitably and praying loudly and fasting obviously and assert that they are hypocrites, a bunch of stage actors putting on a show. That sounds judgy. Definitely don't keep reading in this text where in verse 6, the same Jesus who says don't judge also demands that you evaluate some people as being pigs and dogs. You know he's not talking about actual pigs and dogs there, right? Or don't keep reading to verse 15 where he requires us to identify some as false prophets and know that they are wolves pretending to be sheep. Or in verse 16 where he actually gives a way to judge, saying you will identify them by their fruits. Yet for all that, the words are still here, right? There is no explaining Matthew 7 verse 1 off of the page of Scripture. The don't judge me folks who want to use the first two words of Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 as if it makes the rest of the Bible disappear are in error. But some of us are tempted to use the rest of the Bible to try to make the first two words of verse 1 disappear, and that is an error. What we need to do is think seriously, or dare I say, use some sanctified judgment to think seriously about what the command of Jesus is here in this text, while not ignoring everything else that Scripture has to say. Because his command here, and it's really a prohibition, it's a don't do this. His command here is not in any way in conflict with the rest of the inspired word. And so, let me suggest to you as we start an extremely simplified summary of what this text teaches, and then we'll work through it together and flesh it out a bit. Here's what the text teaches. The words of Jesus here are not a call for you to be blind to the sin you see. It is a command to be kind to those people where you see it. Let me say it again. The words of Jesus here are not a command for you to be blind to the sin that you see. But it is a command to be kind toward those people where you see it. And I want to unpack the text this morning through a use of four negative assertions. Four don'ts. First, don't be foolish. Verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Before you judge others, you need to be wise enough to recognize that every judgment you make about others, a similar judgment is going to be made about you. It is foolish to think that you are always the judge and never the one who is being judged. Your own life and words and actions are going to be open to the same kind of criticism that you use towards others. It's important that we recognize this truth in two areas. Other people will judge you, and God Himself will judge you. First, other people are going to make the same kind of judgments towards you as you make toward them. I want you to hear this message as it gets recorded in the Gospel of Luke. If you want to turn to Luke 6, you can do that. Luke 6, verses 37 and 38. You can join me there. Otherwise, just listen very closely to Luke's record of this same teaching by Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. The judgmental will be judged. The condemners will be condemned. The forgivers, Jesus says, will be forgiven. The givers will receive generously in the same way that they give generously. This is clearly a lesson about how we treat others and how we expect others will treat us in return. I love the imagery that gets used in Luke's gospel, which is why I wanted you to see and hear it. In Matthew, it simply says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And that was a specific enough example for the audience listening to Jesus, as they were used to purchasing everything by weights and measures, right? You realize they did not go down to the grocery store and purchase prepackaged food and walk away mumbling about shrinkflation, right? Well, I spent the same shekel, but I don't think there's as many Snickers in the bag as there used to be. They purchased using weights and measures. So you sell a bushel basket of grain, you can leave plenty of air pockets in there. And you're not giving as much grain. Or you can, as Luke records Jesus saying, make a good measure. Press it down, shake it, let it heap up to overflowing. And when you give generously, others will be more inclined to be generous with you in return. But Jesus was using that as an illustration of a greater truth. He's not just talking about how you dole out your grain, but how you measure out your judgment. When you regard others with generosity, they're going to be more inclined to judge you with generosity. You know, that sounds an awful lot like the Golden Rule. And that's because the Golden Rule is where Jesus is headed with this. It's found in our text in Matthew chapter 7, just past what we read down in verse 12. Whatever you would that men would do to you, do also to them. That's the first area in which Jesus applies this simple wisdom. Other people, don't be foolish. Be wise enough to recognize, however judgmental or generous you are toward them, that's what you can expect to receive. But the second area in which he applies this is even more important. The first principle is how other people will treat you, but that's a general principle because you know full well, and so does the Lord Jesus, that some people are in fact corrupt and wicked. They're prone to fail. It doesn't matter how nicely you treat them. They're not going to treat you well in return. Sometimes they will not return kindness with the equal generosity principle. But there is someone who always will. God himself is going to judge you by this standard. You back up with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment, and let me remind you of something. As Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he offers this in the model prayer in chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now that's always a good thing to pray, but it's almost like Jesus is a good preacher and he knows where he's going with this. Because that statement is the only line of the model prayer that gets explanation when the prayer is over. The model prayer ends in verse 13, but look at what Jesus says in verses 14 and 15 in chapter 6. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. For those who have ever experienced God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, when you know judgment and wrath is all you truly deserved, it is an act of foolishness for us to then go about burning in unrelenting righteous indignation toward those around us who in reality need the same grace and mercy and forgiveness that we received. Amen. The Lord Jesus tells a story later on of the unjust steward. He was forgiven this massive, unpayable debt, and he thanked the master for forgiving it. But as soon as he got out the door and into the street, he turned to his fellow servant and grabs him by the neck, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." What foolishness! Those who have received mercy and grace and forgiveness should be merciful and gracious and forgiving. And the Lord Jesus himself says, those who will not do so, we're going to receive the same judgment that we dole out to others. Not just by the general principle of the way others will treat us in return, but it's clear his intention is to remind us that God himself is going to judge us on this principle. Friends, think about this. Think about this and tremble. If you possess the kind of attitude that strikes out in judgment towards others and everything that you can see them do wrong, what is it going to look like when God, who sees in secret, who knows the truth of the things that are even in your heart, what's it going to look like when God himself judges you by all that he sees in you that's wrong? If we can simply remember that God sees clearly, speaks truthfully in regard to our sin, but has also dealt kindly with us, then we might deal with others with the same clear and truthful yet kind attitude. We would not be so self-righteous trying to judge others according to how they compare to us. That's what we want to do. One of the reasons why we are so judgmental as a species is because if I can point out things where you're bad, that makes it look like I'm better. But when you judge others according to how they compare to you, you are measuring them with a broken scale. Instead, we should come to their side, remembering how both of us compare so pitifully to the true standard of perfect righteousness, which is Messiah King Jesus himself. Don't be foolish in your judgment of others, because that same judgment is going to get turned back toward you. Second, don't be blind. Some of y'all have had the opportunity to get eye surgery recently, whether it's laser surgery to correct your vision or cataract surgery. I don't think any of you would have liked to have been sitting in the patient room waiting for the surgeon to show up and have the door open and Stevie Wonder walks in with blacked out sunglasses, tapping a cane in front of him. You don't want a blind man doing your eye surgery. In another place, Jesus warns about the blind man who leads the blind man, and you know they're both going to end up in the ditch. Well, it seems to me, verses 3 and 4, the Lord Jesus is injecting some lighthearted humor into the middle of a serious sermon. And he can do that because this is not just comedic relief. This isn't just funny to picture. It is convicting to hear. Verses 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, there's a plank in your own eye. All of you know what it's like to have something in your eye. It is uncomfortable. And if someone can relieve you of that discomfort, that would be great. The reality is, I don't want anybody around my eye poking in there under the best of circumstances, much less if you've already got something in your own eye. I don't want a blind doctor doing my eye surgery. But the imagery Jesus uses here is hyperbolic language. It is exaggerated language. It is intentionally absurd in order to make a point. Your brother, and by that term, Jesus is talking about those who are within the community of faith around you. Your brother has a speck in his eye. The word speck or mote there is the word karphos, and it's not a piece of dust. It's bigger than that. It's like a piece of dried up straw or a bit of wood, a little splinter. It's not that big, but it's not nothing. Your brother does have a problem going on here. But your eye, Jesus says, he uses the word a dakos, a piece of wood. I'd say it's like a 6-foot 2x4 sticking out of your eye, but the truth is, Jesus is using a word that pictures something even bigger than that. This is really the only place in Scripture, in this context, that word gets used. But outside of Scripture, it is used to describe the main beam of a building. Now, obviously, this is hyperbole, right? Let's say that it was just a 6-foot-long 2x4. Nobody can really get a 2x4 stuck in their eye. Yet the exaggeration drives home the point. There is within all of us a propensity for identifying the sins of others and remaining blind to our own even more serious problems. In 2 Samuel 12, it records what is possibly the single most gutsy performance of any prophet in the Old Testament. The prophet Nathan enters the throne room of King David and he begins weaving a story. Oh, King David, you have this city in your kingdom. And in the city, I want to tell you about these two men. One of them is rich and the other one is poor. The rich man, he was really rich. He has money, he has clothes, he has flocks and herds. The poor man has almost nothing to his name. All he has in his possession was a little ewe lamb, and he bought it with what little money he had. And I guess he couldn't bring himself to eat it. Instead, he raised it like a family pet. They kept it in the house. It ate food off of his table. He would let this little lamb drink water out of his own cup. It played with his children. It, quote, was like a daughter to him. And then a traveler came one day, and the rich man wanted to have a feast. But instead of butchering an animal from his own herds and flocks, he sent his servants to go drag that ewe lamb out of the poor man's house and butchered it and roasted it. King David exploded with anger. Where is he? I'm going to kill that guy. And I think maybe the prophet Nathan took one giant step backward when he said, you are that guy. This is a story about you. You see, the chapter before records how King David wanted the wife of one of his loyal soldiers, and so he sent for her and he took her and defiled her and got her pregnant and murdered her husband. And yet now he is ready to impose the death penalty on someone over a lamb. It is part of our nature that we are insensitive to our own sins, but we stand ready, willing, and able to judge everyone else. You see, some folks will read verses 1 and 2, and that enough is adequate to convict them, right? You're going to be judged by the same kind of judgment you dispense towards others. Some people hear that, and they get it, and they're like, okay, nope, I'm out. I'm not going to judge. But others, if we're honest, will read the first two verses that say the same kind of judgment you use is going to get turned back on you. And our response is, bring it on. I'm ready for it. I can stand up to that kind of scrutiny. For such people, Jesus finds it necessary to stretch the point to a preposterous end like this in order to prove the ridiculousness of that position. You are not ready for that kind of judgment. Or look at verse 4. How can you say to your brother, like, how can you say this? How can you explain that ludicrous language coming out of your mouth except that you are entirely blind to your own condition? So don't be foolish. Don't be blind. Third, don't be hypocritical. Verse 5, hypocrite, exclamation point. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, y'all, hear me on this, please. This is the verse I want to challenge us on because I think this is where our focus is most needed right now. It is a challenge, not because Jesus uses the word hypocrite, because frankly, we should be used to that by now. He's broken out that word 3 different times in the previous chapter. It's a challenge for how the Lord Jesus defines hypocrisy in verse 5. And he defines it in a twofold manner. Ready? It is hypocrisy for anyone to claim righteousness and yet be unwilling to address their own sin. And it is hypocrisy for anyone to use a text like this as an excuse to be unwilling to address sin in others. There is this primary and secondary command in verse 5. The primary command is clear. As Jesus says, first, right? This is primary. First, remove the plank from your own eye. You have sin, you have failures, you have shortcomings. Don't be foolish about it. Don't be blind to it. Deal with it. Don't wait for your own personal prophet Nathan to show up and point his bony finger at you to say, you're the man. Nope. Remove the plank, Jesus says, from your own eye. And let's not pretend that that's easy. Let's not pretend that dealing with your own sin is going to be comfortable. But also, let's not pretend that dealing with your sin is some delicate procedure that requires precision surgery. It's not. There is a beam in your eye. Yank it out. It's not going to be fun. It's going to hurt, but it will also heal. It will do us nothing but good. So just apply some honest and sanctified judgment towards yourself. Use some introspective discernment. You have sin. Deal with it. That's primary. But that's not all. You see, there's two ways that we tend to want to use this text when it says, judge not. The first is to say that, well, when someone points out sin in me and failure and calls me to do better, I want to yell at them and say, don't judge me. Only God can judge me. The second way, and I think this tends to be our problem, the second way is to use this to say, Jesus doesn't want me to make any judgment about others. I can just ignore what I see in others. That's not my business. And as a result, then we can justify sitting back and doing nothing as if that is an act of righteous obedience. If you grasp verse 5, Jesus is saying that it is hypocrisy to ignore the sin you see in yourself and leave it unaddressed. And it is hypocrisy to fail to help your brother, those in the community of faith, with correcting their sins. Look at verse 5 again. Hypocrite, first, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is not a call to inaction. It can't be used to justify apathy towards sin that we see in others. It is a dramatic illustration of how the Bible calls us to address sin. First, the sin of ourselves and what we see in others. So, for example, in Matthew 18, Jesus does not say, if your brother sins, ignore it. He says, go and tell him his fault and keep it between the two of you and maybe he'll hear it and restoration can happen. Though I really think this is what the Apostle Paul may have had in mind, this section of the Sermon on the Mount, when he wrote to the Galatians and applied this exact truth at a church level. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3. Brothers, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, right? Not the one with the beam in their eye, but you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You hear how that echoes the text this morning from Jesus? You're not perfect. You can be tempted. Don't be blinded with self-deception. Restore others in gentleness, and in doing so, you fulfill the command of Christ. This text does not allow anyone to build a wall and say, you can't judge me, because the truth is, we should, in fact, judge ourselves, and we are called to understand people will look at us in judgment. It also doesn't allow us to absolve ourselves of responsibility for others, or just washing our hands of any duty to those within the community of faith, to ignore our own sin, or to refuse to obey Jesus' command in helping others. Either of those is an act of hypocrisy. Don't be foolish. Don't be blind. Don't be hypocritical. Finally, don't be indifferent. Verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. At this point in the text, I want you to see Jesus turns momentarily, turns the discussion away from the community of faith, right, your brothers, and instead turns it to outside of the community of faith. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus warns us about the dangers of judgmental attitudes and hypocrisy within the brotherhood, within the community of faith, or we would say today in our application, in the Lord's church. But now in verse 6, he wisely balances this by warning of the dangers of maintaining an indifferent attitude toward those outside of the community of faith. And he does so in words that are stark and troubling. So far from making a blanket statement about not judging others, Jesus requires us to judge some individuals as being dogs or swine, right? Pigs or dogs. You're not going to successfully relate to unbelievers by refusing to judge their actions and their attitudes and beliefs according to a biblical standard. You simply cannot withhold all judgment. Dealing with unbelievers requires a kind of judicial discernment. And so, let me say it this way. If verses 1 through 5 warns us about the dangers of judging others too harshly, verse 6, we see the opposite danger of not judging others at all. Now, as we look at verse 6, it'll be helpful for you as you look at it to know it's written in what's called chiastic form. That just means the beginning and the end of the verse relate, and the middle of the verse is saying its own thing. So Jesus is offering two situations in which judgment isn't just allowed, it's required. And the first, do not give what is holy to dogs, because at the end of the verse, they're going to turn and tear you in pieces. And secondly, do not cast your pearls before swine, because they'll trample them under their feet. You may have a little canine house pet at home. We have a little 90-pound golden doodle. He ain't little. That is not what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus' audience would have immediately thought of wild dogs, vicious scavengers who roamed their streets and the countryside. This is what they meant by this term with dogs. Similarly, Jesus says there are dangerous and vicious people. This is what Paul has in mind in Philippians 3:2 when he writes about false prophets and says, beware of dogs. There are vicious people who so hate God and abhor his word and despise the Lord Jesus that Jesus himself calls them dogs, so that when you attempt to say to them, let me talk to you about Jesus, or let me tell you about the gospel, or even I'm concerned for your eternal soul, they so hate the message of Jesus that they will gladly turn and attack not only the message, but the messenger who's bringing it. When that happens, move on. Later, Jesus is going to send out his disciples and tells them, if you go into a city and they will not receive you, shake the dust off of your feet as a sign of judgment and go to a different city. The swine in verse 6, pigs, would have been the epitome of uncleanness to Jesus' Jewish audience. While dogs attack the messenger, pigs are described as trampling the message. If you had a string of valuable pearls that were on the ground in front of pigs, I assure you, they are not going to recognize the inherent value and beauty of the pearls. They'll be just as happy to trample them under their feet. You can, in fact, you should, find yourself presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus to people who do not understand it, who do not express interest in it, and who also even reject it and say, I don't want anything to do with that. To the best I understand this text, Jesus is not calling that kind of person pigs or dogs. But when the time comes that there are some people who step beyond rejecting the gospel and instead mock it and ridicule it and curse the Lord Jesus, you do not have to continue generously offering the good news to those who respond with hate and contempt. In fact, Jesus said, don't. Now let's add an obvious truth here, because I think it's important. You do not know how they will respond until you speak up and talk to them about your Lord and Savior, Jesus. You might think that you know, but you don't know. You are not that good at judging people's character, and you certainly don't have access to sneak a peek into the Lamb's Book of Life to see, is this somebody I should be talking to? Verse 6 is an admonition concerning those who have shown themselves to be contemptuous and scornful. Not those who you assume might be contemptuous and scornful. You present the gospel of Jesus to them, but then do not be indifferent about their willingness to dishonor the message of God or abuse the messengers of God. So, don't be foolish, don't be blind, don't be hypocritical, don't be indifferent. Now just try to bring this to some practical level. I want to point out what this means for a believer and what it means for an unbeliever. For a believer, as we interact with others, both inside and outside our community of faith, we're going to make judgments. The Lord is not forbidding us here from using any form of discernment. This is not a call to lack any kind of judicial thought. It is a call to not have a judgmental attitude that goes out rejoicing in fault finding. So let me again say what I said at the beginning. The words of Jesus here are not a call for you to be blind to the sin that you see. It is a command for you to be kind toward those people where you see it. Your mindset in regard to your own righteousness or unrighteousness or the righteousness and unrighteousness of others is going to go one of two ways. The first way is that you will have a legal mindset in which you try to justify yourself through comparison to others. If that's how you want to establish your righteousness, to prove that you're righteous because of how well you compare to the people around you, you are going to want to document that every opportunity you have. You are going to pray louder and longer than anybody else. You're going to make sure people see you giving charitably. You will fast, obviously. You will do pious things in order to be seen by everyone, having the opportunity to be made to look good for what you do. And beyond that, you will start pointing out the fault in others. Because every opportunity you have to make them look bad makes you look better. That is one way to go. It's the wrong way to go. That way of thinking leads to sinful judgmentalism. Any righteousness that you try to maintain in comparison to the people around you, it is measuring both them and you by a broken scale. You are not going to face God on the basis of how righteous you are compared to the person next to you. You're going to face God on the basis of how your righteousness compares to the perfect example, the Lord Jesus himself. But there is another mindset to have. There is a second way of thinking about righteousness and unrighteousness. Instead of having comparison at the forefront of your mind, have your thoughts fully saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that way of thinking, your righteousness is not established by comparison to others. Your righteousness is established by Jesus alone. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He gave his righteousness to you. That way of thinking is not going to take you toward sinful judgmentalism, because you know how you compare to others doesn't matter. Your righteousness has nothing to do with them. It only has to do with Jesus, and he's perfect. The freedom that you will find by saturating your thoughts with the gospel mindset includes freedom to, get this, judge yourself instead of being judgmental towards others. Judge yourself and uproot the hypocrisy from your heart. Pull the beam from your own eye. And then you can turn to others with humility and love and help them see the Lord Jesus as clearly as you do. This is what believers should take from the text. How will you judge others? When you're thinking in a truly gospel-centered way, your judgment will be that way too. And as Jesus says in John 7:24, don't judge according to appearances. Judge with righteous judgment. For unbelievers, you can learn from the first two words of verse 1 if you want. You can turn that into your own personal slogan, only God can judge me. And even if that's not precisely true, I'm not going to argue with you about it. Instead, let's accept that as a premise for a minute, as a terrifying reality, God can and will judge you. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Romans 14:12 teaches us that every one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Just a few chapters from our text, Jesus says in Matthew 12:36 that on the day of judgment, you will give an account for every careless word you've spoken. It is a small thing if it makes you uncomfortable that some Christian has talked to you about Jesus and in the process they have asserted your sin to speak God's word to you in a way that makes you feel bad about yourself. But the day is coming soon when God himself is going to assert your sin. He's going to judge you according to his righteous standards. He's going to judge your words. He's going to judge your actions. He's going to judge your heart. And the prospect of facing God's judgment should offer you no comfort. It should make you tremble in fear, especially when he's already passed the judgment that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The good news, the gospel, is that God has already passed judgment on sins in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. So if you will trust him through the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, if you will trust him that the punishment that is due for your sins has been paid in full and his righteousness has been given to you, then you will be judged. God will be the one who's doing the judging. But it's going to be different. You have to ask yourself, when that judgment comes from God, do you want him to judge you according to your sins, or do you want him to judge you according to his Son? God will judge you. It's a small thing if some people in this world do. You will answer to him.